Good afternoon, everyone. It's great to see y'all. It was so beautiful. I love that we're doing this worship night, and hope you guys can make it. And hope you guys will spend that day fasting. I think that fasting is an interesting sort of way that we recenter our minds and our hearts on Christ. And interesting, too, that it takes something like deprivation. But the truth is that I think so often we do just sort of slip into this groove and our tendency to not pay attention, and how something like fasting or setting something aside has this way of powerfully centering our minds on what matters. So anyway, hopefully you'll join us for that. I'm going to warn you, this sermon might get a little bit weird today. It's the author of Hebrews is doing some really deep theology here. And, you know, I think theology can feel a little bit like hard to get our minds around. And this is good for us. It's like an exercise for us. Hopefully it's going to be presented in such a way that it does like fit right in with where your life is. That hopefully it will like intersect there for you. But it does require us to kind of get our head into the heavens a little bit. I like how G.K. Chesterton says, we go mad by trying to fit the heavens into our head, but it's the artists who like put their head into the heavens and just get a peek around. So hopefully today you're up for that. I thought I would start with a question today as we come to Hebrews. Before we do, just a reminder, this is our second week in Hebrews, and we're going through this book. We're going to be going through it till Christmas. And to me, I love the exercise of Hebrews, that it is a book that is about Jesus. And it's clear from the start to understand who Jesus is. And so as we talk about theology, the author of Hebrews is going to tell us it's by knowing Jesus that we know God. That the fullness of God is seen in Jesus. And so to spend our lives understanding, seeking to comprehend who he is going to change the whole way we live. But it's the way that we live into this greater reality of what we're called to. So my question, what is it that keeps you up at night? Do any of you have that where you kind of wake up in the middle of the night and all of a sudden you're like, oh, right? What is that thing that grips you? Or maybe what's that recurring dream? I have this one that is horrible where I'm about to do a wedding and and I can't remember the name of the couple and I can't get my iPad to load. And I'm sitting here and like refresh, and it won't load. And I'm like, have 1 minute left, and then ding, I wake up. So thankfully it hasn't happened to me yet, but I do have this like sort of neurotic tendency to print a hard copy of the Message just in case that happens. So anyways, these fears that sort of keep us up at night, they're revealing of what like we really care about. But I remember this one time that Stephen Colbert was talking to the physicist, Neil deGrasse Tyson. And he asked him, what is it that keeps you up at night? And he said, well, it's this fact that the universe is accelerating in speed. And that at some point, we will have surpassed the speed of light. And at that point, the cosmos will disappear. That all we will have at that point is the Milky Way. This whole chapter of knowledge will have ended. So we will no longer have access to all of that. And he said, what keeps him up at night is that maybe this has already happened. That there's reality all around us that we cannot see. He's like, that there's maybe only shadows of some greater reality. And that we're losing access in a way to that. And I was listening to that and I was thinking, isn't that interesting? Because I think that's actually pretty accurate. That the truth is, like, as we're moving forward in our culture and in our understanding, there's this, like, diminishing of the spiritual realm. It's fading away. And all of a sudden, we're starting to see our lives in light of just this cosmos. Just this reality right here. That an understanding of the greater things in life, like meaning and purpose and virtue, all of these things are disappearing. And the author of our text today, the author of Hebrews, it's this sermon that's being given, and it's a sermon about Jesus. And he's going to start off by saying, Jesus is greater than this angelic realm. And I think, oh my gosh, in today's day and age, how many of us think about an angelic realm, let alone the divine? Angels tend to be something that are an afterthought, if anything. We don't really pay attention to. And Scripture talks about them, these messengers that sort of come and go. In fact, there's even this really odd verse that says some of you maybe have even entertained them without knowing it. I have this story from when I was a little kid, and I think it's just sort of bizarre because I was so small, and this, you know, I don't mean to get my parents in trouble, but we had beached this little boat down here in Newport Bay, and it started raining, and so my dad grabbed my sister to take her up to the car. My mom went with her, and my dad just said, Jeff, stay right here, and so went up to the car, and of course, I didn't stay. I, like, got out of the boat and just started wandering, and turns out got lost. I walked down this little, like, peninsula there, and in the rain, this tiny little kid, and there was somebody standing down there at the end, and he was fishing. And I remember this because he was wearing like a trash bag to keep, you know, the rain off of him as he fished. Like, who fishes in the rain? And I come walking there, and I can picture the guy. He was like, are you okay? And I said, I'm lost. And he said, well, why don't you just go back to the boat? I bet you your parents will be there. Anyway, I did. Navigated my way back up this peninsula, found the boat, and there was my dad sitting there in a panic, like, where did you go, Jeff? And, I told him, like, oh, that man helped me out. And he's, like, looking out there, and he's, like, there's nobody out there. He actually, like, went out to the end of this peninsula and was, like, Jeff, there's nobody there. So, anyway, so maybe I'm just crazy. It's possible. But my dad was, like, I wonder if there was an angel there. The answer is, like, we don't know. Like, I go, I don't know how that works. I can still picture the guy. But this idea of we live in this world and there's so much about it that we don't understand. And that understanding this greater reality, like how much do we miss? And I think the author of Hebrews is trying to draw our eyes to this greater spiritual world, to see it, to understand it, and to know it. Even if in this world all we have is shadows, there's still something out there that is accessible. In fact, we're going to see that our way to that outer realm is by looking at Jesus. I remember another little physics tidbit. This is from astronomy. This idea that Neptune, this planet, it took, I think this is maybe the last planet that we discovered. And we discovered it before telescopes could see that far by noticing another planet, Uranus, would sort of like get perturbed in its orbit. And people were speculating, what is going on? What's happening there? And somebody thought, I think there's something out there, something that we cannot see. And so they had basically discovered it before they discovered it. It wasn't until later that they had telescopes that could see it. And now in this day and age, we actually have a picture of it where we flew past this tiny little planet of Neptune. It's got like an eye, like similar to Jupiter. This beautiful blue little ball that's out there. But I share that. You're seeing how Jeff's mind works. So hopefully that this follows. But I go, I love that we have an image, right? We look up to the sky and there's so much we don't see. As hard as we can squint, we won't notice it. Is it even there? And what's lovely about an image like that is you're like, if you want to understand Neptune, just look at the picture. And as the author of Hebrews is speaking to us, he's going to say there's this greater reality that God in the spiritual realm is there, the creator of everything. And if you want to know what he's like, just look at Jesus. If you want to comprehend the heart of God, it's seen in the face of Christ. That's our way. That's the lens. That's the way in. And at the time this letter, Hebrews, this book, was written, it was written to a world that was like completely filled with gods. unlike ours, our day and age. It was where there was competing religions everywhere. You know, you think in Rome or in some Ephesus, some of these places, there was temples everywhere. And each of these gods was sort of like competing for their corner of the world. And our God is better than your God and vice versa. And this idea of a world populated by lowercase gods. And the author of our text is going to say, Jesus is not like those gods. This is what was happening, that this understanding of Christ, it was somehow being diminished down to this level as like one among many. And he's saying, if we do this, if we trivialize who Jesus was, we lose sight of the purpose, we lose sight of what he was here to do. That all of a sudden we find ourselves in this place of vying and competing ideologies when truly we have a window into the greater reality. And so in Hebrews 1, what we're going to see, he's going to give this little introduction where he's going to say, this is about Jesus, and here's the subjects that it's about. And then he's going to go into our text today and say, Jesus is above the angels. And we'll unpack this. What are the ways? What are the unique things about who he was? And how does that set him apart from them? And why does it matter? You ready? All right. Hebrews chapter 1, 1 through 14. It says, long ago, God spoke to our ancestors by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has appointed him heir of all things and made the universe through him. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After making the purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So he became superior to the angels, just as the name he inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? Or again, I will be his father, and he will be my son. Again, when he brings his firstborn into the world, he says, and let all God's angels worship him. And about the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his servants a fiery flame. But to the Son, your throne, God, is forever and ever. And the scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of justice. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. This is why God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy beyond your companions. And in the beginning, Lord, you established the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hand. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like clothing. You will roll them up like a cloak, and they will be changed like clothing. But you are the same, and your years will never end. And now, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve those who are going to inherit salvation? The word of the Lord. Now, there's a lot in here. And what you may notice is that as we go through the text, he's quoting scripture after scripture after scripture. That these things have come to us, these glimpses of this greater reality have come through prophets over the years. And that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these prophecies. I love how he's going, now and no, this like more and more and more. And he like kind of piles them up. And this would have been like a rhetorical device where he's kind of in the end going, do you need another one? Do you need another one? Right? He's pointing back to all these ways that Jesus is the fulfillment of all these things that have been spoken. That these glimpses of this greater reality coming through the mouths of prophets have spoken and are now fully realized in him. And as he does this, he's seeking to make a convincing argument. And I think his point right here in this first chapter is, Jesus is better than the angels. He asks that. To which of the angels did God say? And the answer is to none of them, right? This is sort of implicit and understood in the text. These things, who Jesus was, is completely unique. That he's better, that he's superior. Makes me think a little bit of Kelly Slater. Like, Kelly Slater, like, you know, you're like, there's surfers and then there's Kelly Slater, right? Like, he a couple of years ago won the Pipe Masters, and I remember watching this heat, and it was the quarterfinals, and he's surfing against this kid Barron, and who's a brilliant surfer, and kind of like what will be one of the future guys at Pipeline, and in this heat, it's like Kelly needs a 7 point something, and like less than a minute, less than 30 seconds, this heat's basically over, and Barron takes a wave, like kind of his victory lap in, but you're watching the clock, and you're like, 10, 9, and they're like, oh, there is another wave, and it's like 6, 5, 4, and Kelly Slater gets to his feet, and you kind of go, oh, that's it, right? And sure enough, he gets this massive barrel and just comes out with his arms like extended, like, and he gets to the beach, and you know, you hear the commentators, and what do they say? There's the GOAT, the greatest of all time. And, you know, you hear this kind of like, who is he that the wind and the waves obey him? But and Kelly in the interview is kind of like going like, yeah, I don't know why, but like, it just seems to go my way, right? But you're like, I think this is some of the enthusiasm of the author. He's going, oh my gosh, like you guys, Jesus, the greatest of all time, right? Superior to everything. This is not just another surfer. This is Kelly Slater. This is not just another angel. This is not just another lowercase God. This is the Son of God. And he uses that term, Son, and it's got so much weight to it. And he quotes a couple scriptures, and I think this is funny. Like sometimes when you find scriptures quoted and you go back and you actually read the passage, you're like, okay, wait, how does that relate, right? I think that we see Son of God and immediately see Messiah, and we should, the chosen one. But what we find is in one of these references back to Psalm 2, this idea of Son is actually a reference to a son of David, that Jesus is going to fall into the lineage of this king of Israel, but that somehow this king, as it says in verse 16 of that psalm, his kingdom will endure forever. His throne will be established forever. That out of this line comes a man who happens to be an eternal king. The other reference is to a section in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And this son is referring to a priestly line. And we find out Jesus embodies both of these things. That he's not only king but priest. That Jesus is the fullness of these vocations, that this term Son of God puts him at the pinnacle of this, that he is representative of what that looks like. Son of God in Scripture even has a sort of functional role to it, like if you think about when Jesus was teaching on the Sermon of the Mount, Sermon on the Mount, and he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. That not only is it kingly, not only is it priestly, but it's this purpose of creating peace, making peace in this world. And of course, we also know that Son of God is this term of great affection. That Jesus, when he's baptized, they hear this voice from the Father booming out saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so Jesus is the fullness of these realities, that this theology is not just who he is, but as we're going to see, the reality that we are all being drawn towards. This picture of glory, this picture of power and authority. So Jesus is the Son. Which of the angels has been called Son? None of them. But what we do find out is that for us, this is a future that we will live into. The author also points out that he himself is the creator. That Jesus isn't one of the creation. He isn't even the first of the creation. He's the word of creation. That this reality, this universe that we see all around us was spoken into existence. that power, this thing that sort of preceded the moment of creation. I like how physicists are always like, we can create the environment a billionth of a second after the Big Bang. And I'm always thinking like, what about a billionth of a second before? There's a realm there that we don't have access to. Where did that spoken creation come from? And it turns out that is Christ. That is the spoken word of the Son. And it's not just the spoken word of creation, it's the sustainer of all of it, the energy, everything behind it, which gives me comfort when I think sometimes we live in this universe that feels out of control, like is anybody at the wheel? We find out from our text that he's sustaining this world. Hold on to it, holding it on in his hands. That he is this immortal and eternal creator, preceding creation, eternally begotten. I love when Jesus says, like one of the most like controversial things that comes out of his mouth as he says before the Pharisees, that before Abraham, I am. And they're like, he's claiming to be God. And you're like, that's right, he is. Except in this case, it's not blasphemy, it's truth. It's this greater reality that he's pointing us to. And this is this crazy thing about Christianity, right? Is what we call the Trinity. And again, it's one of those things that we don't fully understand. And part of that gives me comfort, right? We live in a world where some of the physics around us we don't understand. Like, what is the nature of light? Is it a wave or is it a particle? Yes, it's both, right? Is Jesus one or is he three? Are we monotheists or are we polytheists? You're like, this one and three, yes. It's somehow both of these things. And this mystery is so significant, right? Because it reveals just even there the nature of God. I was reading a book and it was kind of comparing Islam and Christianity and talking about how the nature of God is distinctly different. That in Islam, the nature of God is will. And what is true and what is good and what is beautiful, whatever that God wills. But this uniqueness about the Trinity, about Jesus and the Father and the Spirit, is that at its very essence, it's love. That this love exists there in the very heart of God. And you only get that with plurality in the very center of its singularity. That this is who God is, and God's heart is love. And so from that comes creation. God does not make us so that he has something to love. He is love and makes us out of that. Did you guys get that? All right. It's, you know, again, you're like, it's so complex and at the same time beautifully simple, right? That Paul goes like, look, if you do anything and it lacks love, it's nothing, right? Because it's lacking the very essence of what this is all about. The greatest of these is love. So we find that Jesus is the Son. He's the Creator, but he's also the King. That he's sitting on a throne, that he's in control, that his death on the cross was not the final thing, that he rises from the dead, conquers death, and is now sitting on this throne. And we're told here that all his enemies are put underneath his feet. And I think sometimes when we read something like that, we're like, okay, well, what does that mean? Who are the enemies, right? It's those guys over there. That's the good news, right? We're the good guys and they're the bad guys. I think, don't we like to see the world through that? And I think in some ways that kind of fits the sort of pagan mindset of the time, that the enemies are the ones who worship other gods and that we're the good guys because we worship the one God. And what we find is that that's way too small of a story. And that God's heart and God's love is for all of mankind. I always think of that scene in Band of Brothers where you've got the German soldiers out there somewhere and the American soldiers here and it's Christmas Eve and they hear the Germans singing Silent Night, you know, and like, whoa, how confusing is that? But the enemies are greater. And this is, I think, The beauty of where the New Testament draws us to is to, again, to imagine more than just this. This us against them is the wrong way of looking at it. That, in fact, we have a God who enters in to save us. But save us from what enemies? Well, the enemy of sin and the enemy of death. That in understanding Jesus as the conquering king and what he said right, that these sort of things, these fears get quashed. The guilt and the shame that we bear in our lives knowing that we don't live up. We don't measure up. And the pagans would perform sacrifices over and over to try to appease these gods, to make these gods pleased. That maybe if I sacrifice enough, I could somehow at least, you know, deter their wrath, or, you know, that maybe even I might get a blessing out of the deal. And what we find is that Jesus, as this conquering king, has conquered sin. Jesus, as this conquering king, has conquered death. I think about this having just done a memorial yesterday. And the power that we have to sit in that place of grief and realize death is temporary. That all of our stories extend beyond. Like Lewis would say, no one has met a mere mortal. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes this. He says, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where death is your victory? Where death is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the greater reality that we're being drawn to. What happened to death? What happened to sin? Jesus bears all of that, takes all of that upon himself, pays that punishment, makes things right, and then rises on the other side of it and resurrects and walks out of the grave. And the angels are there to rejoice. I love this, that the angels are the ones watching on, wondering what's taking place. You think of this with our beautiful Christmas Eve story of Jesus being born and the angels singing to shepherds out in a field, declaring peace on earth. That God has made himself small and entered into this story, that the author has entered in like a character in the story to set things right. And the angels marvel. If you ask the angels, what happened to death? They would say, it's been swallowed up in victory. If you ask the young angels what happened, they would say, oh, he ate that. That was for you, Claire. He ate that, no crumbs. You owe me $10 for that. He ate it, right? He swallowed this thing, that sin and death are no more. He set things right. And this reality, like these fears, these things that so often keep us up at night, have been set to rights. And Jesus is now in this place of superiority over all of these things and invites us to join him there. Jesus isn't the best angel. Jesus is God, and we see that there in our text. The full picture of who God is. In Philippians 2, 6 through 7, it's going to tell us now to do the same. That Jesus is not just alone in this place of preeminence, but is actually demonstrating for us our path. That we get to like walk into this greater reality ourselves. And so Philippians 2, 5 says, adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And this is this profound mystery about this ultimate reality, is that it's humble. And we're looking for some greater truth that's going to wow us and amaze us. And this comes in this form of emptying, of humility. Why? Because this is God's heart. That at his heart, he is sacrificial love. That he is a king and a glorious king, but he's also a humble king. That he lowers himself. And this is the miracle. This is so counterintuitive for all of us that are vying for the seat of importance. Vying for some metric that makes us look like the center. We see that we have a God who lowers himself, but that invites us to do the same. And I think in this day and age, as we think about a text like this, part of the difficulty that we face in inviting people into this reality is that we've lost sight of these angelic realms. We've lost sight of the significance of the divine. We've elevated man as if we are the center of everything. I think about Brian Cox, he's another physicist, saying, we are the cosmos made conscious. He says, life is the means by which the universe understands itself. And what is he getting at there? That we're the first in all of this that actually are able to even see and comprehend, to consider things like meaning and purpose. But when we start at the center and work out like that, we can never reach these things of purpose. They have to come from the out in. Any standard, anything that holds us accountable or responsible is something greater than. If all we have is the cosmos, you're not going to draw meaning out of it. Even beauty in these things becomes sort of arbitrary unless there are greater standards that hold us in line. And in our day and age, we've like denied all of that, right? You think of Carl Sagan, the universe or the cosmos is all there is and was and ever will be. But what do we lose? We lose meaning, we lose purpose, we lose beauty, we lose virtue. We lose courage, we lose justice. And we have those things in our hearts as shadows that point us to this greater reality. But if we're not expanding our minds and living in light of that, there's nothing that holds us properly in check. And we live in a world that is longing for purpose but has sort of lost the way. It's like this Tower of Babel that we're trying to build this tower to reach the heavens and we can't get there. We have to have a revelation that comes towards us. And this is exactly what Jesus did. And he came and he walked and he taught, demonstrated the fullness of God. But he's handed that off now to us and said, now it's our responsibility to embody those greater truths to the world. That we have to follow that path of humility. We have to step into that assignment of loving others. That by doing it, we are demonstrating the truth to a world in such need. There's a essay that C.S. Lewis wrote, and it's an essay on Christmas, and they asked him in this to explain Christmas to Europe, and he was saying, well, in order for the Europeans at that time to understand Christmas, they need to become pagan again. They need to understand this spiritual reality that they kind of have denied. Because by denying it, they think that they've eliminated their guilt and shame. They assume they're not sick because they've just sort of ignored the reality that there's something wrong with them. And he's saying at least the pagans understood that they were broken and lost. They understood these lowercase gods out there that they had to appease. They may have lived in fear of them, but they certainly knew that they lived in a world filled with this kind of wonder. And Lewis is saying it's only when we understand that spiritual reality that we're able to really see our brokenness, that we realize that we're sick and that we're in need. And it's there that we understand then who Christ is and what he did, that he came and provided the cure. The brokenness inside all of us, there's an answer for, that the sin, the enemy of that, of our hearts is conquered, that death, the greatest offense that we face, there's been victory over. Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, is going to say, the answer to this is and always will be Jesus. But if we're going to live into our purpose, we have to see him correctly. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, for this reason we must pay attention all the more to what we have heard, so that we will not drift away. And this is what was happening to the church at the time, that Jesus was getting smaller in their eyes. He was one God among many. And the author is saying, if we are going to present Jesus to the world, we have to keep him in his proper place. And that's still our assignment. But in order to do that, we have to embody what he did. As Peter is going to tell us, you've been called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. And it's more than just knowing what Jesus, who he was, it's about doing what he did. It's about responding in humility. It's about compassion and generosity. It's about love that not just loves the lovely, but that loves our enemies. That this is how we conquer. This is how we do battle. We respond in that love, which is the very nature of God. And when people do this, right, when we see this kind of behavior, we still, to this day, stand in awe. Those willing to lay down their life for the sake of others. And this is our assignment, so we need to understand our rabbi. And Jesus models this so that we can follow in his steps. And there's a blessing that they used to give, this idea of, you know, following your rabbi is called discipleship. And there was this blessing that they would say, may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. Which means follow so closely behind that kind of the dust that he stirs up from his walking would cover you. That you would be getting dirty from following so closely behind your rabbi. And this to me is the assignment that we have in this text. To follow closely and to understand. Which means that Jesus needs to be not just our comforter, but our king. That the hope that we live into is the reality of the hope that he provides and not for ourselves. That we're continually emptying ourselves of our self-importance and considering others as more important than ourselves. As we respond and we model this behavior, we give people glimpses. Glimpses beyond our cosmos. Glimpses into a greater reality. And we need to be noticing these things and absorbing these things and then proclaiming these things. As Christians, we need to be noticing the scene all around us where God is at work and acknowledging him. Again, when we go and worship, it's a way of centering our minds on these greater truths. But as we go through life, are we noticing the ways that God shows up? I think it's part of the danger of the fact that we're so trapped to our phones, right? That our world is constantly shrinking down to the size of our little iPhone in front of us and losing sight of the wonder all around us. And Hebrews is going to offer us to look and stare into the angelic realm, to try to comprehend the greatness of who God is and his love, which is far beyond our ability to comprehend. As Paul writes, a knowledge that surpasses knowledge. And I thought I would read this last little quote to you. It's one that I've read to you before, but I love this from Letters to Malcolm, where Lewis is writing about these beams of light that are entering into our world. And he's saying, when we notice these things, he's going to call them coruscations, we have to follow them back to their source, to follow that revelation back so that we can see the source of it. He says this, to receive it and to recognize its divine source are a single experience. This heavenly fruit is instantly redolent of the orchard where it grew. This sweet air whispers of the country from whence it blows. It is a message, We know we are being touched by a finger of that right hand in which there are pleasures forevermore. There need be no question of thanks or praise as a separate event, something done afterwards. To experience the tiny theophany, that's this glimpse of God, is itself to adore. Gratitude exclaims very properly, "How good of God to give me this." Adoration says, "What must be the quality of that being whose far-off and momentary coruscations are like this?" One's mind runs back up the sunbeam to the sun. If I could always be what I am at, always be what I aim at being, no pleasure would be too ordinary or too usual for such reception. From the first taste of the air when I look out of the window, one's whole cheek becomes a sort of palate, down to one's soft slippers at bedtime. And Lewis is saying this world is filled with the knowledge of God. May we be paying attention to it, but may we be looking first to Christ, the fullness of God revealed. Here's my questions for you as we close. Number one, who is Jesus to you? Is he a teacher, a comforter? Are you undecided? As we continue on in our study of Hebrews, ask yourself honestly, how does my life reflect who I see Jesus to be? Two, are there ways that my view of Jesus has slipped? How has life affected my understanding of who Jesus is? Have I grown distant? Have I lost trust? How might Jesus be inviting you back into a closer walk with him? This is what had happened to the church under the oppression that they were facing at the time and some persecution. Jesus had become smaller and they were starting to panic. How might Jesus be drawing us today into a greater understanding of who he is? And three, how is my life pointing others to a greater view of reality? Are there areas of your life that are out of alignment with God's greater eternal kingdom? How might your life point others towards a hope and purpose that far surpass the limits of this natural world? Our world is aching for it, if it knows it or not. How do our life manifest that light to the world? Would you stand with me? And we're going to have lunch, so hopefully you're hungry, and stick around for that. We would love to have you join us. Thank you guys for being here. Keep reading along in Hebrews as we're going through this. I think that you guys are going to find some just brilliant nuggets in there. But let me leave you as a blessing as we close, that God would bless you and keep you, that God would make his face shine on you and be gracious to you, and that he would lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Bless you guys. Love you. Have a great day.